I'll pray. Father in heaven, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask that you would teach us tonight, because we're going through subjects that are very difficult to understand. And we know that you've said in your word there are some parts of Scripture hard to be understood. In fact, Father, we know that all of it is impossible to be understood unless you give us light by your Spirit. So give us that light, Holy Spirit, so that we may understand Scripture and maybe understand more of those hard-to-be-understood texts this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In discussing election and reprobation, we come across three hard cases to be understood in relation to election and reprobation. The first one is the election of angels. Secondly, the election of dying infants. And thirdly, the election or non-election of the unevangelized people. So tonight we handle the first of these, followed by the other two in following weeks. The election of the angels. Isn't this kind of an obscure topic? Has Dr. Daniel lost his silly mind? Are we going to be exercising our minds in some useless idea like the medieval scholars counting how many angels dance on the head of a pin? By the way, that's the head, not the point of a pin. But it doesn't really matter. We're not going to talk about that this evening. Well, Reformed theology has always taught that God has elected some angels to be saved, and he has not elected all of them. Let me give you two quotes that are in your notes, both from the Westminster Assembly of Divines. In the Westminster Confession, we find these words: "By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men, thus predestined and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it can be cannot be either increased or diminished." Then when you turn to the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 19, you find a little bit more details on it. Quote, "God by his providence permitted some of the angels, willfully and irrevocably, to fall into sin and damnation, limiting and ordering that and all their sins to his own glory, and established the rest, that is the elect angels, in holiness and happiness, employing them all at his pleasure in the administrations of his power, mercy, and justice." So we do find the idea of elect angels and non-elect angels cropping up in Reformed theology on the subject of election. So as we go through this history and theology of Calvinism, specifically on the second point of Calvinism, I thought we'd do a little excursion into this rather unusual topic, the election of angels. Well, very little is explicitly stated in Scripture concerning this topic. In fact, only one verse explicitly mentions it. That alone, of course, would be sufficient to prove that it is a biblical doctrine, and we can deduce much from that one text. But we can also, this evening, look at many other texts that touch on it implicitly and other topics from which we can deduce information on the election of angels. But first, let's turn to that verse. 1 Timothy 5:21. If you have a Bible, please turn there with me. Old Paul is writing to young Timothy and giving him various exhortations in the name of the Lord. The old apostle speaking to the young preacher boy, mainly things about church life. Then in 1 Timothy 5:21, Paul writes this: "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality." Now, I prefer the rendering of the King James Version and some of the others that render this elect angels. Evidently, Paul's injunction was so solemn that he was not only invoking God and Christ, but the presence of the elect angels. Among other things, this teaches us that these elect angels have some concern in the affairs of elect men, such as Timothy. Now, what that concern is, maybe we'll mention later. But there are several things we can deduce just from those two words, elect angels or chosen angels. First off, it means that some of them were elect. You could deduce because they are now elect, they were elected sometime in the past. That's very obvious. Also, it's in the plural. So obviously there are many such angels. How many of them? Well, we're going to touch on that a little bit later. But what kind of election was this? Is it the same as the election of human beings, or is it different? Does it mean that they're not, they are non-elect angels? Well, we're going to talk about that as well. Now, negatively, this phrase, elect angels, does not mean that among the angels in heaven, some of them were elect and some of them were not. Now, the Bible does talk about a hierarchy of ranks within the angelic powers in heaven, principalities and powers and thrones and so forth. Scripture does teach that. But this term, elect angel, doesn't refer to one of those ranks in heaven. All the angels in heaven are elect angels, Michael, Gabriel, and all the rest of them. So all of those are elect. But just as some humans are elected to be, some humans are elected to be holy, Ephesians 1:4, so these elect angels are also called in other portions holy angels. So the elect angels are the holy angels. All angels in heaven are holy. All angels in heaven are also elect. They're one and the same group of angels. Well, there are other phrases used in the scriptures referring to these by implication. John Gill thought that the phrase angels of God in Luke 12 implies that they are the elect angels of God. He says that they are called angels of God, quote, not merely because they are his creatures, so are the evil angels, but because they are his chosen angels, his favorites, and appointed to be happy with him to all eternity. Now, when we look at the subject of elect angels, one thing immediately comes to our mind. They are different from elect men in different regards. Not only are they more powerful, older, more intelligent because they're angels and not men, but one other thing. All elect men, at some time or another, have been sinful. In fact, they've all been sinful from the moment of their conception in their mother's womb. And yet, all the angels have never been sinful. They have never sinned. So there is not immediate difference between the two of them, and that'll crop up in our study tonight. There's not the slightest indication in Scripture that God let some of the angels fall, and then out of the fallen angels, called devils or demons, he chose some of them to be saved. Now, we don't find that indication anywhere in Scripture. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 speaks that of the election of men unto salvation. But we know in Scripture that none of the fallen angels will ever be saved. So it follows that none of the fallen angels were elect. So all the elect angels have always been sinless. None of them have ever sinned. Jesus said in Matthew 18:10 that they continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. They continually do so now because they have always beheld the face of God the Father. So, the election of the angels was tied in with that decree that kept them from falling. And again, talking about the decrees of God, we're going into deep territory. We're going back to eternity itself, not what happened in time. So God had at least two decrees concerning these angels. Number one, to preserve them from falling, and secondly, to predestine them also to happiness and glory. William G.T. Shedd commented, "It is not in this case a decree to deliver from sin, but to preserve from sinning." But when we come to this idea of their creation and they're not ever falling, we have two competing theories within Calvinism and many, many others outside of Calvinism. On one side, we find those such as Robert Louis Dabney. What they say is that God created all of the angels, even those that would later fall, and put them on a sort of probationary period, sort of a covenant. Dabney even calls this a covenant of works for the angels. And that the stipulation would be that if they obeyed for a while, for a stipulated amount of time, then God would confirm them in holiness and would give them impeccability. What's that? Impeccability means they are no longer able to sin. They're not only able not to sin, but they're not able to sin. But there would be that probationary period. And that, of course, they would say that the elect angels passed and that they were confirmed and they would never fall. But the other ones did fall, and that they were the reprobate angels. And that whole test, and who passed and who didn't pass, it was foreordained by God. Well, other Calvinist theologians favor a little bit different view. They suggest that the elect angels were always impeccable, that it was only the non-elect angels that were created without ability to fall. In other words, even in their very being, they were created unequal. Now, I know we're going into deep waters here, but this is what Francis Turretin suggested. He said that God created the elect angels impeccable and the non-elect angels sinless, but yet still able to fall. And that those are the ones that did later, in fact, fall into sin. Well, those are the two competing theories, and I'm not going to go into those much more this evening. Nevertheless, both sides do agree that the election of the elect angels occurred in eternity before creation, back in the annals of eternity, and that there are certain parallels between their election and the election of human beings. It was particular. Their number is definite. It is certain. It is not based upon foresight, but solely upon God's own omnipotence, His sovereignty. Not all are elected. Their election is already complete. It's in the past, and they're predestined to glory. So there are parallels between elect angels and elect men. And yet there are some other differences that we'll mention this evening. There's another interesting similarity concerning elect angels now and elect men later on. What's that? Well, in time, it's the privilege of every elect man, every human being, to know that he was elected by God. Now, some of us do come to that assurance and say, well, the Word of God says that we can deduce that we've been elected if we know that we are now saved. I know I'm saved, therefore I know I was elected to this salvation. And that's the high privilege of every one of the elect. 2 Peter 1:10, make your calling and election sure. But not all Christians do come to that assurance. But they will. Remember we talked about the destiny of the elect. When all the elect meet up in heaven, the destiny to which they're predestined, they will all know of a surety, totally, that they were predestined and elected to that destiny. However, the difference is that all the elect angels already know that they are elect. They've always known that they are elect. They're not waiting for a future destiny to know that. They're already imbibing in the destiny for which they were predestined. They're already beholding God. They're already living in a sinless state. So all the elect angels know it. Michael says to Gabriel, Gabe, you and I were elect, unlike Lucifer. And we've always been elect, and they know it. All the angels share in that wonderful assurance, and they know they will never, ever fall into sin. That is part of their present happiness, and they're enjoying much of that eternal glory to which they were predestined. Those are the elect angels. But the fact that they are elect angels implies that they're also non-elect angels, just like there is in human beings. And so there is a parallel here between men and angels. Election of some, but the rejection of others. John Calvin, among others, saw this and he observed, quote, Paul calls the angels who stood in their uprightness elect, 1 Timothy 5:21. If their steadfastness was grounded in God's good pleasure, the rebellion of the others proves the latter were forsaken. No other cause of this fact can be adduced but reprobation, which is hidden in God's secret plan. Hence, there are elect angels, but there are also reprobate angels. What does the scripture say? Well, just as the election of angels was in two stages, in other words, preservation from the fall and predestination to happiness and glory, so the reprobation of the fallen angels had two stages as well, back in the decrees of God. First, they were foreordained to fall into sin. The other ones were, by God's decree, preserved from that, but the other ones were ordained to fall into sin, just like human beings were foreordained to fall into sin. Secondly, they were left in that sin, and they were predestined to suffer the consequences of their sin. And that means three stages that's to be carried out in time. If they're cast out of heaven, they're cast down out of heaven, and some of them evidently are on earth, and other ones are already in chains in Hades or Tartarus awaiting the final judgment. And in the last stages, that all of the non-elect reprobate angels will be cast into the lake of fire. So all this was predestined by the very will of God. So let's look at these stages. Let's go back to before creation of the material universe. All indications is that God created the angels before he created anything material. The angels are not material, they're immaterial. They're invisible, they don't have physical bodies. Now, they are real beings. They have minds, they have hearts, they feel, they speak, they remember, they plan. They're moral beings, they can obey or disobey. But the indication in Scripture is that God created the immaterial universe before the material universe. And that means angels were created before anything physical, and including man. Then amongst all those angels, one of the angels wanted to be God, Lucifer by name, and he says, I will be like the Most High. And he was the first one to rebel. You know that was the first being in existence to commit sin? The very first one. Some months ago we argued about what is the origin of sin. Is it in man? No, before Adam and Eve fell, Satan had already fallen. How do we know that? Because Satan tempted Adam and Eve. So logically he must have sinned before Adam and Eve. Well, the scripture does mention his fall, John 8, 1 Timothy 3, and several other verses. I think that it's also probably referred to one way or another in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. So there is the fall of Satan. Scripture also tells us that other angels followed Satan in his sin. Now, whether that was at the same time as Satan or later on, some people speculate that Satan's fall was before the creation of the material universe, but these others followed him after that. Sometimes they'll refer to Genesis 6 and say, there's the fall of the fallen angels outside of Satan. That might be correct, I'm not sure. Nevertheless, the scriptures do mention several times the fall of these angels, who are the reprobate angels. Job 4:18 says, against his angels he charges error. Now that can't be the elect angels because they've never been guilty of error. These are the reprobate, and God charges them with that. Many scholars feel that this fall of the angels is also referred to in Revelation chapter 12. Now, when I was doing some research for tonight's lesson, I didn't find much information amongst the Calvinists. Now, if you go to the non-Calvinists, you're going to get some very wild theories. I was listening to Christian radio this afternoon. They happened to be talking about the angels and the good angels and the bad. And I turned up the radio, and some of it was good, but some of it was really wild and haywire and talking about visions and so forth. Well, just don't worry about that too much. But I went and looked at some of the Calvinist theologians, and very few of them talked about the fall of the angels or the election and reprobation of angels. I didn't find much information on this. But then I went looking in Augustine, and as usual, St. Aug always has some unusual views of these topics. So I put down in your notes a little paragraph that he wrote, and I thought that I would read that to you. And it ties in the fall of the angels, or of some of the angels, with their reprobation and the election of others. Let me read it to you. The angels were created when that first light was made, and that a separation was made between the holy and the unclean angels, when, as is said, God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Genesis 1. For he alone could make this discrimination, who was able also, before they fell, to foreknow that they would fall, and that, being deprived of the light of the truth, they would abide in the darkness of pride. Between that light, which is the holy company of the angels, spiritually radiant with the illumination of the truth, and that opposing darkness, which is the noisome foulness of the spiritual condition of those angels who were turned away from the light of righteousness, only he himself could divide, from whom their wickedness, not of nature but of will, was yet, while yet it was future, could not be hidden or uncertain. The light alone received the approbation of the Creator, while the angelic darkness, though it had been ordained, was not yet approved. That's very interesting, and he gets off on some interesting speculations, but he's saying that the fall occurred within creation in Genesis 1 and so forth. Well, I'll let you think of that what you will. Back to the reprobation of angels. All of the reprobate angels are eternally doomed. None of them were ever elected. God never said, I'm going to let them fall, and then out of those fallen demons, I'm going to save some, and I'm going to elect some. Never happens. None of them will ever be saved. Remember, God did not have to keep any of them from falling. Just like with fallen man, God allowed Adam and Eve to fall into sin. He's allowed the human race to fall into sin with them and in them. God was under no restraint below him or above him. There's nothing above God, and nothing below God could take a vote to say God must do this. There was nothing that said God must keep them from falling. God simply withheld his power, and they fell under their own weight. Their own volition chose to fall, and God did not have to keep them from falling. By the same standard, after they had fallen, God did not have to save any of them, just like he does not have to save any human being that falls into sin. So he has chosen to leave all of the fallen angels in their sins. That's their reprobation. Even as he has chosen to leave all of the unfallen angels in their holiness. Now, this is where we see some differences between the angels and men. You see, all reprobate and elect men are sinners. They've all sinned at some time or another. That's something that they all have in common. But the angels, the elect and the unfallen and the fallen angels do not have sin in common. They have only their angelic nature in common. So there are some noticeable differences between them. So in this respect, you could say the fallen angels are like fallen reprobate men. They are left in their sin to suffer the consequences. Here's, however, one, again, temporary difference between reprobate men and angels. It has to do with that question of assurance. Remember how we said that all the elect angels know they are elect. All the reprobate angels know that they are reprobate. Satan turns to all the fallen demons And they all gnash their teeth saying, we are reprobate. We are doomed. We are hopeless. We are all predestined to the lake of fire. They know that. And their current groaning is only indicative of that. How do we show this in the Word of God? Well, for example, Revelation 12 says that Satan knows his time is short. Now, he doesn't know how short. He doesn't know when Christ is going to come. Matthew 24 tells us very clearly, only the Father knows. We can't set dates. Satan himself doesn't even know how short. But it says that it's short in the sense that it's not endless. He knows that the time will come when Christ will return and will sling him into the lake of fire. Satan knows that he will never be saved. He knows that he is reprobate. He knows. And all the other fallen angels know that they are predestined to glorify God by their eternal torments for their sins. What about the other reprobate angels other than Satan? Well, they know this also. Matthew 8:29, we find some of the demons crying out to Jesus, quote, have you come here to torment us before the time? Before what time? They know there will be a time when Jesus, the Messiah, will cast them into hell, but they don't know when. And they were wondering, Jesus is now on earth. Is he now going to do this? They couldn't figure out all the prophecies of the Old Testament, but they know that he is the one that will cast them into hell at that special time. They know the time will come. Therefore, they all know that they are sinners, that will never be saved. They all, therefore, are well aware of their reprobation. So, all the reprobate angels know this. Remember we said no reprobate man in this life knows that he is reprobate. He can't. He may yet believe in Christ. Well, the best discussion on this whole subject tonight I found was by the great Swiss theologian Francis Turretin. And unfortunately, his discussion isn't in print. It is being translated and will be reprinted in a couple of years. But I've got for you a very choice paragraph from him on this very subject. Very interesting. Listen to what he says. Quote, the fallen angels are so constituted in the penal state that their reprobation is known by them, and they know to increase their desperation that no spark of hope is left for them, so that here also they differ from reprobate men, whose reprobation, although sure from eternity and immutable, is, however, infallibly known by no one while on earth. But the devils so bear the punishment of damnation as to know that they have no hope of pardon, so that to wish to condole with their misery is as preposterously merciful as to hope with Origen for their restitution after many revolutions of ages is a ridiculous hope. Origen was one that said even the fallen angels will one day be saved. In other words, there's no such thing as reprobation amongst men or of angels. Well, that's ridiculous, as Turretin says. It's unbiblical. Well, we cannot say, well, we'll hope one day that the devils will be saved. Let's preach the gospel to them. That's silly. That's ridiculous. The scripture gives us no indication that they will ever be saved, and they know it. Well, let's extend that just a little bit further. All the elect angels know that they are elect, and they know that the reprobate angels are reprobate. Michael turns to Gabriel and said, Satan is reprobate. Not only you and I are elect, but we know that those fallen demons that were the same angels we were, they fell, we know that the Master has reprobated them. That ever occurred to you? That the unfallen, the elect angels know of the reprobation of the reprobate angels. Well, the elect angels also know that they will never be saved. Let's turn that around. All the reprobate angels know that all the rest of the reprobate angels will never be saved. They groan together knowing that their misery will never end. They all know that. But they also know that the other angels were elect. That's what I call the echo of glory. They both know that about each other. So all the reprobate angels know that the others are elect. One more comment on the subject of the reprobation of angels. You know, nobody really wants to dispute this and say, oh, isn't it a pity that God's not going to save these poor devils? No, nobody in his right mind would say that except Origen, and he wasn't in his right mind. But one further comment that is very astute on this. Lorraine Bettner commented, quote, if it was consistent with God's infinite goodness and justice to pass by the whole body of fallen angels and to leave them to suffer the consequences of their sin, then certainly it was consistent with his goodness and justice to pass by some of the fallen race of men and to leave them in their sins. Remember when we handled the question of reprobation, we mentioned that there are some of our brethren in Christ, the Arminians, that will say, how unjust, how cruel for you to say that God's going to pass by and reprobate some fallen human being. Ask them next time that they throw that objection to you, Do you quibble about God reprobating Satan and sending him to hell and predestining him to that end? No, of course not. But then just say, but you see, if God can justly pass them by for their sins, cannot God justly pass by fallen human beings? Yeah. So it's the same idea of reprobation. So we cannot charge God with unfairness for reprobating demons or human beings. Okay, now there's one more subject we need to handle tonight before we move on. It's where we ended last week. Is there such a thing as angelic supralapsarianism? Now before you say, I've never even heard of the term, let me refresh your memory. Last week we talked about the order of the decrees of God, the logical order of the decrees. And there were different positions, three of them mainly in particular. And we showed that the Bible does teach infralapsarianism and not supralapsarianism. But one of the popular arguments of those holding to supralapsarianism is like this. And they would like to quote what Bettner just said, forgetting that Bettner wasn't a supralapsarian. They'll say, well, listen, if it's okay for God to use supralapsarianism with the angels, then certainly with human beings. It can't be unjust for men if it's unjust for the angels. No, no, no. It's supralapsarian election and reprobation of angels and of men. That's one of their arguments that they use. But I'm not persuaded by their arguments. And so we're going to look at that for just a few minutes this evening. Was the election and reprobation of the angels supralapsarian, infralapsarian, or an unusual combination of the two? Let's look into the subject. Well, those that say it had to have been supralapsarian and the same thing with men overlook that major difference between men and angels, namely that all of the elect and all of the reprobate men have sinned, whereas with the angels, that's not so. There's several other differences. All the elect angels have never sinned. All the reprobate angels always sin. So you see, there are some interesting differences, and if that does read itself back into the order of the decrees of the election and reprobation of the angels. Well, how does that deal with? Well, let's look first at the election of the angels and then the reprobation of angels. Was the election of Gabriel and Michael and the other ones supralapsarian? That is, were they chosen out of a fallen mass or out of an unfallen mass of angels? Well, obviously, there's a sense in which it was supralapsarian because they never fell into sin. God never chose Gabriel after he fell into sin. No, because he never did sin. In that sense, it is a form of supralapsarian. But there is a difference with that and men. Again, the election of men is called in Scripture the election of grace. And remember, we use that as a key point to disprove supralapsarianism. The election of grace presupposes that the people being elected were foreordained first to fall. Grace has to do with sin. So it can be an election of grace of men, but there's no election of grace of the angels. It's an election of something else because they never sinned. Grace presupposes sin. Since the elect angels never sinned, it can't be the election of grace. They were chosen, yes, but not out of grace. Now let's divide grace into the two aspects. Frequently we'll say grace simply means something you didn't deserve from God. But it's more than that. We deserve something else. So God chooses some human beings, and they don't deserve to be chosen. They deserve to be reprobated. Remember, we talked about that. All men deserve to be reprobated, not just those that are actually reprobated. So the election of the angels is something different than grace. Only in one sense can we say that it's by grace, in the sense that they didn't do something to earn it. But neither did they do anything that would earn reprobation. You see, these are very important differences. They didn't earn election, but neither did they earn reprobation. They were always holy. Even if one was to grant the possibility of that probationary period, that followed, not preceded their election. So that couldn't be the cause of it. What is it then that moved God to keep them? It wasn't grace, it was love. You can have love for an unfallen object, but you can have grace only for a fallen object. The Father loves the Son. That's love, not grace. Love can have to do with an unfallen object, and it was the election of love, not the election of grace. So you see, that's not supralapsarianism per se. It is similar to it. Well, so what about with the other ones? With the fallen angels. Well, let's look at their reprobation. God was under no external obligation to keep them from falling or even to predestine them one way or the other. When he allowed the other angels to fall, he did them no injustice. They fell of their own weight. God owned no restraining grace to them. And I will use the term grace in that sense there. That if God did keep them from falling after they fell, that is, keep them from falling further, that could be called grace. But again, let's go back to when the angels did fall and the other ones didn't. What kept them, what kept some of them from falling? The power of God's arm. Not of grace, but of love. Because grace would mean that they were already treated as sinful. But what was it that allowed the other ones to fall in? Into sin. God simply pulled back the restraining hand of his power and they fell. So it's more properly termed restraining power than restraining grace because it dealt with them first as sinless beings. I know this is kind of a little complicated, but you may see the point. So in one sense, as we've said, the election of angels could be considered supralapsarianism in one sense, that they never sinned. And so they were chosen out of the unfallen angels. But that's as far as it goes. You cannot automatically transfer that to the decrees of human beings because, as we said, there's a notable difference between angels and human beings. Elect angels never fell, but elect human beings have. But when we look at the reprobation of fallen angels, we see an even greater disparity, and that's this. It's the converse of the elect angels. All unfallen angels were elect, but all fallen angels were reprobate. They don't have sin in common. Unlike human beings that all have sin in common. Not all fallen men are reprobate, but all reprobate men are fallen. So that opens up the possibility that there might be a difference in the order of the decrees with angels and with human beings. Again, Francis Turretin gives us the best way of formulating the order of the decrees concerning the fallen angels. Let me quote what he says. Quote, "The predestination of men supposes or presupposes sin, therefore also the angelic with respect to reprobation." Then he refers you to the two passages in the New Testament talking about the fall of the angels, and then he says this, "Therefore they are conceived to have sinned and left in their first estate before they could be conceived as reprobated." That's in the order of the decrees. "He did not reprobate and devote to eternal punishment those whom he would permit to fall, but those whom he had permitted to fall by their own fault, he reprobated and relinquished forever." Let's look about this, the order of this. When God allowed them to fall, he had three choices. He could have said, "I'm going to save some of them. I'm going to save all of them. I'm going to save none of them." We know that he decided to save none of the fallen angels. But what he did in time was only according to what he had decreed back in eternity. When he decreed that all these angels would be falling, he then could have logically said, "I'm going to decree to choose some of them," or "I'm going to decree to choose all of them," or "decree to choose none of them." And he chose the last one. He decreed to choose none of them. He decreed to reprobate all of the fallen angels. And that followed his decree to allow them to fall into sin. Now, I don't have my overhead with my little chart, but in your notes I give you a chart of the order of the decrees of the election and reprobation of angels. Let me just mention the three decrees in order. First one was the decree to create the angels, all of the angels. Secondly, God decreed then, logically, to preserve some angels in holiness, but not to preserve the other ones. In other words, to allow some to fall, but allow other ones not to fall. But that's not election, or that's not reprobation yet. That might be construed as election of some, but not necessarily reprobation of the others. He hasn't reprobated the others. He simply decreed to allow them to fall. Logically, he still could have said, "I'm going to allow them to fall, and then I'm going to choose them back up again so that they will be elect like these other ones, only they've fallen, these other ones haven't." He could have, but he didn't. The third decree was he will predestine to glory these unfallen angels and confirm them in that. And he will predestine the punishment of those fallen angels. He'll simply pass them by. So the reprobation of the fallen angels followed the decree of allowing them to fall into sin. So in a sense, the angelic election was similar to the theory of supralapsarianism, but not in such a way that it requires supralapsarianism in men. On the other hand, angelic reprobation was not supralapsarian, so the reprobation of men need not be supralapsarian either. Now, if you didn't follow all that logic, don't worry. Your salvation doesn't depend upon it. And if I'm wrong, then the elect angels will inform you otherwise when you get to glory. But, of course, I know that Michael's going to tell you Daniel was right back on earth. Okay. One other quick point that we need to mention just very quickly. There's another difference between the elect angels and elect men. Remember we said that men are elected in Christ. Christ is elected to be their Savior, their mediator, to die for their sins, and thus and so. The elect angels are not elected in Christ in that respect because they never sinned. They didn't need a mediator to save them from their sins. Several of these writers say that they're saying in the Bible that Christ is the only mediator between God and men. Yes, but he's not the mediator between God and angels. Hebrews 2 says he didn't take upon himself the nature of angels. And yet, he is their head, their boss. In a sense, Michael is the chief of the angels, but Christ isn't an angel. He's above even Michael, and Michael's probably the only archangel. Louis Burkhoff sums up the Reformed view on this point. Quote, "The angels were not elected or predestined in Christ as mediator, but in him as head, that is, to stand in a ministerial relationship to him, that they were chosen to glorify the Son of God. They were chosen to be his servants and to be the servants of his predestined bride." Well, now let's move on to another aspect about this, the interchange or the relationship between not only elect and reprobate angels, but between those two categories and reprobate and elect human beings. Is there any crossover or any relationship between them, or are they just simply coincidental in the decrees of God? No, there's no coincidences. There are some interesting relationships between them. But let's first back off. You ever wondered, and this is what they were talking about on the radio this afternoon, you ever wondered, how many angels are there? You know, if you were to put together all the fallen and unfallen angels, how many are there? 100? 1 million? 1 billion? Is there any way that we can know from Scripture? Well, Scriptures indicate that God's made a definite number. He's not any more creating anymore. Genesis 2 says that he ceased creation. I think that means not only did he cease creating materially, but immaterial beings as well. Someone says, well, wait a second, what about if the angels decide to keep multiplying? No, it says in Matthew 22 that they don't reproduce of themselves. They are neuter in that respect. So the number is a definite number. But what's the number? How many angels? How many angels are there? Elect, reprobate, how many? Luke 2:13 says a multitude of the heavenly hosts. Psalm 68:17, many thousands of angels. Matthew 26:53, Jesus spoke of more than 12 legions of angels that he could have called down. Now that could mean as many as 72,000 angels. Jude 14 and Deuteronomy 33 refers to myriads of his holy ones. Myriads meaning thousands of thousands. And holy ones there could mean angels or could mean human beings that are saints. Could mean either one. Hebrews 12:22 says an innumerable company of angels. In other words, a vast, large number. Revelation 5:11 says the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. That's 100 million. And thousands of thousands. And some scholars even think that the 200 million horsemen of Revelation 9:16 are angels. But none of these are a definite number. They're all like a large, large number, and there may be even more. Look at one other place. Open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. We do find angels here and there in the book of my namesake. And Daniel 7:10 gives us a very interesting verse about their number, and it might be implying something else. Daniel 7:10, Daniel's talking about these visions and says, a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were opened. Now, whether this was in the past, the present, or the future isn't my point. But it says there thousands were attending him, and that's obviously referring to angels. A thousands upon thousands were thousands of thousands. In other words, a vast, large number of angels. And it says myriads upon myriads were waiting before him, standing before him. So in any respect, all these verses we've quoted tells us there's a lot of angels out there, people. We don't know exactly how many. And I think the indication is from these texts is it's such a large number, we don't know how many. In fact, it's kind of hard for us to estimate how many human beings have lived in the history of mankind. I read in one almanac that some scientists estimated that something like 76 billion human beings have lived in the history of mankind. I'd like to know how they came up with that figure. But we don't find any definite information in Scripture from which we can deduce the approximate number of angels. It's a large number of them. But then the next question arises, and it kind of has to do with this text here. Get back to our subject of tonight, elect angels. Are there more elect angels or fallen angels? A few weeks ago we asked, are there more elect humans or reprobate humans? And we showed that the Bible does teach that there are more reprobate human beings than there are elect. Are there few that be saved? Yes, there are few that are being saved. It's a large number of itself, but in proportion to reprobate human beings, it is a very small number. Is that the same thing with angels? Are there more elect angels or more reprobate angels? Now, I know that at least one person will refer to Daniel 7:10 and say, well, here's what we find. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Those are the good angels that are his servants. And myriads upon myriads, a larger number, were standing before him. They say those are the fallen angels standing before God to be judged. Doesn't it say the books were opened at court? I don't think that's what Daniel's saying. Daniel's using parallelism, saying that there's a large number of angels. There's myriads of myriads of angels that are there. I don't think this has to do with the condemnation of angels. So you can't deduce what is the proportion of elect and fallen angels from this verse. Or do we have any scriptural data that can tell us what is that proportion? Well, we do have at least two that I think can tell us what is the proportion, not the number, but the proportion of elect and reprobate angels. First, turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings 6, we find Elisha and his partner were out there on the field and there's a battle going on. Elisha saw something that the other man didn't. So he prayed that God would open the other person's eyes, and the other man did see. And what was going on was a secret war behind the scenes, an angelic war. Now, one person has said that this is only a war between the good angels and the bad humans, but I tend to think, no, it's referring to a secret warfare at that time, at that place, between elect and reprobate angels, fighting behind the scenes. So, look at verse 16. So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. More elect angels fighting than reprobate angels. So we find a proportion there, more good than bad angels. Someone may say, well, wait, all the angels weren't there. Yes, but God is not going to leave elect human beings to be outnumbered by reprobate angels. So he seems to send the right proportion whenever God's people are involved. But there's something even more explicit. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. We find another heavenly battle between Michael and his angels. And curiously, it does say Michael and his angels, Revelation 12, verse 7, implying that Michael is the archangel, the general in charge of the elect angels. Well, Revelation 12 is talking about a heavenly battle, and Michael's elect angels won the battle. Now, it could simply be because God gave them the victory, and it could have been 10 elect angels fighting all the reprobate angels. I don't think that's what's being referred to. Where this fits into the time scale of eschatology, past, present, or future, the indication is that the elect angels won, not simply because God was on their side, but because they outnumbered the other ones. So we find the key verse is in verse 4. The devil, the dragon, is being cast out of heaven. He has 7 heads, 10 horns, whatever those are, 7 diadems. But look at verse 4. His tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and threw them to the earth. In my view, this is referring to the fall of the angels, that the angels are sometimes called these stars up in heaven. And the indication is that a third of them fell, but two-thirds of them didn't fall. The clear indication is that it's a 2-to-1 majority of elect angels to reprobate angels. 2-to-1 majority. However many are in both camps, we don't know. Or even in total, all angels. But it seems to me that these verses indicate more elect angels than reprobate angels. Well, we don't know how many there are, nor do we know if there are more angels than human beings. There's another question. You say, we're really getting off on tangents. Are there more angels than human beings? Well, I'm not sure. These verses have been mentioning hundreds of thousands and millions of angels, but there are 5 billion people on earth now. Are there more angels than human beings? The Bible seems to teach that there are something like guardian angels for every Christian, so there are at least as many elect angels as elect men at any one time. Someone has speculated that when an elect human being dies, his guardian angel is assigned to another elect person. I don't know. I think that that's useless speculation. But here we come to a very strange theory that does touch on the question of the election and reprobation of human beings. And it has to do with this idea of a proportion. You see, we've just shown there are more elect angels than reprobate angels, but we also showed that there are more reprobate men than elect men. So do those two kind of somehow match each other? The question is this. Did God create and elect human beings to replace the fallen angels? Has that idea ever occurred to you? Were we elected, were we created to replace Satan and the fallen demons? And some people actually believe that, and they teach that, that we were chosen to replace the reprobate angels. They say that's where the proportions are, that we're elected and we'll fill all the empty chairs of the fallen angels. Well, how do we answer this? Probably the strangest answer to this is a man that says, yes, we're chosen to replace them because we will not only fill their places. Hold on, he says, we will be angels. You heard of Richard Wurmbrand, the great Lutheran, Romanian Lutheran preacher? I heard him a few months ago. He's a dear friend of Shaban. I listened to some of his tapes a couple of years ago, and for 2 hours he expostulated the idea that when Christians die, they become angels. And just as there are different ranks of angels, well, there are different ranks of Christians. When babies die, they become cherubim. The rest of us become seraphim. Pastors become principalities, and apostles become archangels. That's basically what he was teaching. Well, if that theory was true, then it might be true that elect men were chosen to fill up the ranks of the fallen angels. I don't remember if he said that non-Christians become demons when they die. I'm not sure what he would say on that. Well, one of his key verses is Matthew 22:30. It says that, well, doesn't it say that we'll be like the angels that won't reproduce? That's right. Jesus said we will be like angels. In that one sense, we won't reproduce. There's not going to be sex. There won't be reproduction in the eternal state. But Jesus did not say, we will be angels. He said, we will be like angels in that one respect. So there are some important differences between us. We will never be angels. We are not now angels. As some man says, amen, my wife is not an angel. But, well, but she's elect. Nor has there any angel ever been a man. This theory almost shrieks of Mormonism, that we're going to be gods one day. We were created constitutionally lower than the angels. We're not as strong as they are. We're not as smart as they are. We're not as old as they are. But we are elected to become higher than the angels, not to fill their vacancies, but to fill something higher than the angels. The angels were elected to become servants of Christ. We were elected to be the bride of Christ. Which is higher, the bride or her maid? The bride, obviously, the queen of the house. Well, two quick points bear mentioning on this relationship of elect men and angels and their reprobation. First, in that order of the decrees, the election and reprobation of angels logically preceded the election and reprobation of human beings. Why? Because we know that the fall of Satan preceded the fall of Adam. And the order of the decrees is the same order of history. Secondly, elect angels know who the elect and reprobate angels are, but it's unlikely that either the elect or reprobate angels know which human beings are elect until they have confirmed that reprobation in their own life. And then the angels will say, we know he's one of the elect. We know, for instance, that they rejoice in heaven, Luke 15, when a sinner repents, and they know he's one of the elect. I didn't know that, but he is now because it's been manifested. You see, they are not omniscient. They don't know who the elect are until those elect are drawn in. I don't think that they know it in advance. By the same standard, once one of the elect is confirmed and he is converted, then even the reprobate angels know it. Read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape's letter. Those reprobate angels know you're one of the elect when you get converted, and they come after you. They know they can never win you back, but they are sure going to try. But neither of them know who the reprobate human beings are until the reprobate human beings die. Let's conclude with some words about the predestined destinies of the elect and reprobate angels. Matthew 25:41 and many other verses in Revelation tell us that all the fallen angels will one day be cast into the lake of fire. That's what their destiny is. If that's their destiny, that's that to which they were predestined. They were reprobated to that same end as reprobated men. They will glorify God by their own torments in the lake of fire that they justly deserve. But just as even reprobate men will bow the knee to Christ before being slung into hell. Remember, we talked about that. Yet to me, every knee will bow and confess. Remember, the scriptures teach that. God is going to get glory even out of the mouths of reprobate men before he sends them to hell. Same thing with the reprobate demons. Satan and all of his ugly hordes of demons are all going to bow the knee to Christ. Philippians 2 is very explicit. It says that every knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth will bow the knee to Christ, and that that will be part of their glorification of the Savior. Hebrews 1:6, and let all the angels of God worship him. On the other hand, the elect angels were predestined to glory. They now living in heaven, beholding God, and they will always behold God and give him glory. They willingly bow the knee to Christ right now. They bow the knee to Christ in his incarnation. And right now they're his ministers, continually worshiping him, enjoying their predestined destiny. A few weeks ago we talked about something that may have gone a little over your heads, but I hope it went right to your heart, what we call the echo of glory. You remember how we said that the predestined destiny of the elect and the reprobate includes this echo of glory. What's that? Very quickly it's this. At that last day, when our mutual destinies are realized, the elect will sing glory to God as God sends the reprobate to hell. We will shout hallelujah when he sends unrepentant sinners to hell. That is part of his glory. But it's an echo. We give him glory for what he's done in us, but also what he's done in other people. We'll never say, I wish it hadn't been like that. We will say, amen, hallelujah, as in Revelation 19. That's what I mean, the echo of glory. By the same standard, those reprobate human beings will be forced to glorify God for choosing the elect and saying he did choose them, he did not choose us, we deserve to be reprobated. Okay, that's the echo of glory between elect men and reprobate men. Now let's see how this echoes and reverberates with elect and reprobate angels. And we see a lot of glory being exchanged when their mutual destinies are realized. First, elect men will meet elect angels. We're going to meet angels in heaven? I think we are. They're going to be our servants. We'll meet them. And that elect men will glorify God for the election of the angels. We will praise God for choosing Michael and Gabriel and the others. And we will also thank God for using these elect angels to minister to us while we were still back on earth. So that's part of the echo of glory. Secondly, elect angels will be amazed at the glory that God bestows upon elect men. Now, 1 Peter 1:12 says that they're kind of curious to look into these things, but in time they give glory to God on behalf of the elect. There's rejoicing in heaven when one of the elect is brought to repentance and conversion. If so in time, how much more so when their destinies are revealed? And that they will glorify God in a different song than we will glorify God. But their song will be something like, behold how the Savior has loved his chosen wife to choose them. Ephesians 3:10 also indicates that they will glorify God through the revelation of God's wise plan. It's through through Christ and his order of salvation and his means of election and so forth that they will behold the wisdom of God. And they will glorify God as he sees God's wisdom in our election and in our predestined destiny. Well, since the elect angels are our servants here in time, it's likely that they were also predestined to be our servants forever in the eternal state. So there's that interchange, and it's all to the glory of God. Thirdly, the elect angels will glorify God as they witness both reprobate men and angels meet their predestined destiny. Michael and Gabriel will shout hallelujah as they see Satan go to hell according to his predestined reprobation, and as they view Judas and Ahab and all reprobate human beings meet their predestined destiny. Fourthly, elect men will also glorify God as we view not only the predestined damnation of reprobate men, but obviously we're going to glorify God and praise him when he throws the fallen angels into hell. Now some of you are going to say, I can't wait for that day to shout hallelujah as he sends Satan to hell. You will. If you are one of the elect, you will see it, and that will redound to the glory of God. That's what I mean by the echo of glory. In fact, there's even indications in 1 Corinthians 6 that we're going to help judge all of the reprobate, men and angels, to the glory of God. Lastly, both reprobate men and reprobate angels will glorify God as they view the predestined glory of elect men and angels. The fallen angels will glorify God and be forced to glorify God as they see elect men marching to the kingdom in all of its consummation, and as they see the elect angels serve the bride of Christ. They also know of their mutual reprobation. They will groan that they deserve hell, but they will worship God for choosing elect angels and elect human beings. But since part of the means of their reprobation is their sin, And to him to whom much has been given, much will be required. More was given to the fallen angels. They're more powerful, smarter, and older than even reprobate men. They, therefore, will glorify God in their torments. Because they're more sinners, they're greater sinners, they will give yet more glory to God by being punished even more. Satan, most of all. And all of this was foreordained by God to the glory of God, to the election and reprobation of angels. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, we know that the elect angels give you much glory now because they see you. We long to be with them so that we can see you too. We see you only by faith now, Father, and we will give you the glory. Father, we know that this is a very deep subject, and it's one about which there's been some curious and even useless speculation. But, Father, we thank you that you have chosen some of the angels to give you glory and that you've reprobated the others, and they will give you glory as you punished them. But we thank you, Father, that you have chosen us and that Christ has died for us. We thank you in his name. Amen.